We have completed the instruction of Ephesians on the Divine Trinity. Before we leave these wonderful verses, on the Trinity, let me give you just one little extra thing here, because I think it's so good. Ephesians 1:7-14, which we've been looking at, I see five things that I think it'd be good to just make a note of. What your redemption includes. It's a great longing of mine that all of God's children appreciate what God did for them when He saved them. I don't think we usually do. I think we may forget, or we may be taking measurements from something else other than His Word, or maybe our measurement from some other person, and by that so doing, we very often miss really what God did. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Redemption is a great word. I hope you love that word. Redemption, I guess the best definition I can give you of that, release brought about by payment, liberating one who is powerless to help himself. I'll give it to you again. Redemption. And that's the word here. Release brought about by payment, liberating one who is powerless to help himself. It says we are redeemed and we are forgiven. I'm confident that most of the mental problems of our times are coming from people that don't know where to go with their guilt. We'd like to act as though there were no rules anymore. We talk about people being liberated. And they're doing a lot of things which they know are wrong. And even though they maintain there is no God and there is no standard and there's nobody to tell them that they can't do it and they can get away with it if they want to, they're... subconscious mind, I guess, I don't know where it's recorded, but there's something recording constantly in them the fact that they're violating God's law. And you can't get away with it. The Swiss psychologist, Jung, J-U-N-G, said, if we could assure people of forgiveness, we could cure at least half of all mental problems in the world today. That bears upon what we were saying about condemnation, and I hope you're taking full advantage of the fact that there is absolutely no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Conviction, yes. Condemnation, no. So, when it speaks about the riches of His grace, anybody that really knows what it means to be delivered knows about the wealth of a Christian person who has discovered what the grace of God means. The word grace ought to be a word you love, because grace, God's grace, is the thing that makes us have real, well-founded hope. How about that song, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord? You know that? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. How's the last line go? Grace that can... greater than all my sin. Some person who discovered what grace really meant probably wrote that song. So that's the first thing you had in your redemption, forgiveness. And verse 8 says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Insight, I'd call it. Every kind of wisdom and insight. I told you already that the word mystery comes 6 times in Ephesians in 6 different connections. Things that used to be hidden but are now known. What is the real insight that God gives a child of God? I'll tell you what it is. Telling us what his purpose is in the universe. A new order headed by Christ. A spiritual kingdom of which I am a member. I believe Jesus understands the enables the understanding of a lot of things. I know what God is like since he revealed himself to me in the person of Jesus. I understand myself and my reason for my existence, which nobody would if he didn't have a relationship to God. I discover that I have a purpose in life, and that is to accomplish his will. I discover that I've got an answer for the mystery of eternity, which I don't understand, but I'm sure is there. And I don't need to fear when I take my leave of this little physical body of mine. Because death for a Christian is like going from one room to another. So I've got wisdom. I've got an answer for the main problems of life. Where I came from, where I'm going, and why I'm here. Anybody that's got an answer for those 3 questions has got an answer for the main things in life. Wisdom, insight. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. That's talking about my future, which I have, which my redemption includes. The climax, the fulfillment of the ages, all things consummated in Christ. That which he intended by predestinating us as his children will be fulfilled. The perfection of his will be revealed. That'll be a great day. In the dispensation of the fullness of times. That means when the time is ripe. I don't know exactly when that time is, but I suspect it's very close. When I look at Israel, when I see the 10 nations of the common market, when I see that all the concentration of the world is on the Middle East, I know it's pretty close. And whatever it is, my future is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to gather together. He's going to sum up. He's going to collect the scattered parts. He's going to get it all together. That's what we use a lot today, isn't it? Getting all together. Parts that have been scattered by Satan, the divisions that he's produced, are going to be eliminated, and he's going to get it all together. That's the future of people that walk with God. That's a part of our redemption. In Christ, please note, it's going to all be in him, in Christ. The ultimate destiny of this universe rests in his pierced hands. And I'm going to be a part of that future. He's going to give us, he has given us, a life purpose, verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. A Christian lives for the praise of His glory. Paul is saying, we first trusted Him, and now you Ephesians are trusting after hearing the gospel from us. And that's the praise of His glory. You also are being included. I would say anybody who is determined that his living is going to bring glory to God has found a purpose for his life. Anything but sin can be done for His glory. You can make any profession, a profession in which God can be honored. Satisfied only in your heart that He is Lord, He's directing, and you're where He wants you. And you don't need to depend on some magical kind of guidance in order to find that out. Use the common sense and intelligence He gave you. Make your choices based on what you know. God doesn't hold you responsible for what you don't know. And as you move along, I'm sure He's quite capable of making it plain to you where you belong. I really don't get very panicky when I think about, you know, what if I should make a wrong decision? You know, people, young people especially, think, oh, this idea of choosing my direction in life is such an awful thing, because what if I'd make a wrong choice? Then I'd be lost. I really don't think that's even possible. If you have followed what you know to be best and have opened yourself to His direction and have done the best you could to inquire and know what's involved, and on the basis of what you know, you make the choice, you couldn't possibly be in a situation where you'd say, well, it was all wrong, I made the wrong choice, I'm a hopeless case because I'm in the wrong spot. If you actually did get on the wrong choice, God has 1,000 ways to turn you back into His way. If you are available, if you are open to His direction. I don't think there's much problem in direction and guidance. I think God can make something good out of almost anything as long as I love Him and want to serve Him. He loves to see an obedient heart, and he'll take care of that person in His own wonderful way. So a life purpose, I feel, is included in my redemption. And one more thing, which we've already looked at, and that's 13 and 14, he says, having believed, you're sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. I would call that dynamic. Believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and He is the guarantee that we will enjoy our full inheritance as children of God. I've already talked about what seal means and what earnest means, or the deposit or the down payment, first installment. And I like the idea that it is the first installment, because it says if He's already brought the Holy Spirit into my life, He's going to go on and complete what He started. The down payment for which He is responsible, He will be responsible for the final payment too. All right, those are just five little things that I saw in these verses which are included in our redemption. Forgiveness, insight, future, life purpose, and dynamic. Any question about those? That ought to be enough for anybody. If you've got them all five, and you have if you're born again, you've got the essential things for life. That's a great privilege when you're a young person and you've already discovered the essential things for life. You've got the equipment for every situation that may arise. Even death is not an insolvable problem. All right, Any question? I want to skip verse 15 to the end of chapter 1 because that is a prayer which I want to take. I don't know when we'll get to it right exactly, but I want to deal with that differently. And since we've been talking about the Trinity, I want to talk to you tonight about the worldly Trinity or the unholy Trinity. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, that is, before we were converted, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I found it interesting that there is an unholy Trinity. The world, the flesh, and the devil. He's talking about walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and in verse 3, walking formerly, you formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh. I see certain corresponding things here. I wouldn't press the point that it's exactly like. But the Germans have a good name for Satan. They call him Gottes Affe, God's monkey. You know, monkeys like to do what they see somebody else do. They don't have the ability to think how to do it, but they can copy. And they call Satan God's monkey. They also call him Gottes Kettenhund. They don't have an American word for that, Kettenhund. A ketten is a chain and a hund is a dog. God's dog on a chain. He's a dog, all right, but he's got his limitations. God has him on a chain. He can't do any more than God permits. So let's start looking now at the world. He says, you walked according to the course of this world. And please remember, he's reminding the people in Ephesus what their life was before they were converted. He says, at the beginning, you were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. And now he's talking about the things that were controlling their life in that dead state. And one of them is the world, another is the flesh, another is the devil. The course of this world. What is the course of this world? He's not talking about the physical world. The course of this world is the direction in which it's moving, the manner in which it's conducted, and the word you need in that case is independence. The world is independent in its attitude and materialistic in its interests. According to the prince, the spirit that works, that's of course his satanic majesty, and conducted in the lusts of our flesh. The flesh, of course, is talking about the independent nature of man, the selfish, the ego. Whenever Paul is talking about flesh, the flesh, he's not talking about the physical body at all. He's talking about the egotistical nature of man, the selfish nature that wants everything for itself, is not concerned about anybody or anything else but wants simply his own will. Well, let's first take, since God the Father is the first one you mention in the Trinity, let's look at the opposite, Satan. God the Father is the Lord of all. Satan is the Lord of this world. Somebody read 2 Corinthians 4:4. Loud and clear, please. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. He is not God, but he'd like to be. He created nothing. He's the great usurper. He can be spectacular. I understand these people that worship Satan can produce quite a bit. And in Germany, we've got people in most every village who can heal certain illnesses. They pass their hand over somebody's broken out skin and say alakadabra or some words like that, and it's healed. Read 2 Thessalonians 2:9.
The coming of the law, one that is in accordance with the work of faith, was made an outlandish manifestation.
That was not loud enough. We couldn't hear it. A little louder.
Okay. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders.
Uh-huh. You don't let miracles be too convincing. I've seen some rather amazing things. We have people today who will sign their life away, sign their name in their own blood, giving themselves totally to Satan. I met a gypsy boy in Hamburg, Germany, who did that. I said, "Why did you do it?" He said, "I wanted to be a gangster." And I thought probably Satan would be the best help in doing that. I said, "Do you want to be free from him?" And he said, "Yes, I'm miserable." And I said, "Let's get on our knees and renounce him." And I tried to pray a prayer of renouncing with him, and he could not stay on his knees. It was amazing. He jumped up every couple of words. I'd pull him back down, and he'd jump up again, even though he himself wanted with all his heart to be free. We're going to see a lot more, I think, in these last days of spectacular satanic miracles. The beginning of Satan, I wish we knew a little more about it, but all I know is, at some point in his history, he said, to lose God is to lose nothing. You can be your own God. That is the attitude of independence. He said to Eve, "God knows when you eat of this fruit that your eyes will be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He said, up to now you've been depending on God to tell you what's right and wrong. Why don't you decide for yourself? You're intelligent. And Eve fell for that line. It sounded attractive. Not to have to be dependent on anybody. And I hear that kind of statement all the time, don't you? People say, "Well, it's up to you, whatever you think is right or wrong. I've decided for myself what I think is right and wrong, and I live according to my standard. Whether anybody else does or not, that's their business." In other words, there is no standard. Everybody does what's right in his own eye. Comes directly from Satan. That's exactly what he said. You can almost hear him saying to Eve, "Why let him tell you what you should do? It's your own right to make your own decision." Well, she could make her own decision, but she brought an awful lot of misery into her life by so doing. I don't mind telling you that we have a powerful enemy. And if you haven't been delivered from him, you are still dominated by him, whether you know it or not. I wouldn't want to go up against him in my own strength. I think it would be sort of like me standing in the middle of a railway track trying to tell the train coming in my direction to stop. But thank God I don't have to. He's been already defeated. Let's take a look at Acts 26:18. Somebody?
To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.
That is what God intended when He saved you. So you don't have to resist Satan in your own strength. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There is a time in your life to stand on your two feet and resist him in the name of Jesus. You don't have to be bullied by him. He's a liar and a bully. He likes to take advantage of weakness. And he likes to deceive. He's a liar and the father of all lies. And if he can get you to doubt what God has said, that's a trump card in his hand. Don't let him get away with it. I believe submission to God, as it says here in James, is the only successful resistance you have against him. I trust we're going to get around to Ephesians 6 before the week is out, but just in case we don't, take a look quickly at Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Paul wasn't afraid of Satan. He knew that he had the ability to resist him in the name of Jesus. Back to Ephesians 2:2. You walked formerly according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He is now working in the children of unbelief. I'd like to have you think about this a little bit. I believe that Satan is free to work in those lives that are lived in independence of God. Whether you're a Christian or not. In other words, you're playing into his hand when you choose to walk independently of God. Because you've lost your protection. That's our problem in our churches. We've got people who are instruments in the hand of Satan to introduce envy, jealousy, pride, lust, and a lot of other ugly things. Have you ever heard the choir called the hot spot in the church? You know what that means? Well, anybody that's had much to do with church life will know that if there's any place where there's trouble, it'll usually be in the choir. Very often. Anybody ever heard of that? Ever seen evidence of it? A few. Maybe you have never been in a choir. You know why? Why I figured out why? Because very often you'll get people in the choir who may not have any spiritual perception at all, but who can sing or who love to sing, and that's why they're in the choir. So all you need is about two of those people who are there just because they love to hear their voice ring out. And it doesn't take much to cross those people. Somebody gets a solo part that they thought somebody else resents. Or I've even seen people get into fights about who's going to sit in the front row. In other words, Satan has got a couple of little instruments in that group which are available. And he's got a lot of little things. He can work through them. You're not getting treated properly. You're not getting any recognition. They don't appreciate you. And a few little things like that can upset the whole choir. So watch that little attitude of independence, because it gives him an open door. It doesn't mean you're lost. It just means you're a plaything. You're an instrument in his hand. So the only right attitude, if you want to successfully resist him, is to be living in an attitude of dependence, which says, God, you are my life, you're my resistance, and my purpose in living is to please you. He can't do much. Satan can't do much to that person. All right, the second person of the Trinity is God the Son. God the Son was the means of expression of the God of the God the Father, right? What is the means of expression that the enemy has? It's the world. A corrupted, fallen, independent creation. Spiritually dead people walk according to its course. It says in verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. God never intended for this world to be an ideal place. In fact, in Romans 8, it says it's a place of groaning. Romans 8, let me read it to you. 8:21. The creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I think you probably know what that's talking about. I groan sometimes, long for deliverance. The place of groaning, even for Christians sometimes, who are in it but not of it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And therefore, I don't want to be too fascinated by its treasure. I don't want to pay too high a price to possess a part of it. You can pay too much. I've been interested to watch this present age. I feel that a lot of young people are recognizing the fact that materialism is self-frustrating. And that's why some of them, in their manner of living and their manner of dress, are showing their complete contempt for all the standards that we have for success. Money, car, house, furniture. They're recognizing the fact you can have all of that and still be unhappy. Many people who used to think that having was the solution for everything now know better. I suppose that's why there's an awful lot of pessimism in America, because this nation has had a better chance to find out how empty materialism is than lots of other countries, which would be happy if they had enough to eat. So I'm sure that the riots we're having, for example, are chiefly because our technology has made affluence more obtainable. But having tasted these things, the satisfactions of the world, nothing is fast enough. They're impatient with the political process. They're prepared to have a revolution in order to get better conditions. Demand for more, for a lot of people, less work, even though the fact that we demand less work, more money, is destroying our economy and may eventually ruin the American economy. The world. I suppose that's what Paul means in Colossians 3:3 when he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. As far as this world is concerned, God's eternal purpose is the most important thing. You've died, he says to the Christian, and your new life, your real life, is hid with Christ in God. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is of the world is not of the Father. What is real worldliness? Have you ever thought about that? That's a word we throw around a lot, worldliness. I look for it in the Bible. I found one place where it's used. It's not a very, very prominent word in the Bible. The reason I want to say something about it is because I find that Christians are so obsessed with drinking and smoking that they often fail to detect the massive worldliness that is among them. You know, they're saying, if I can quit smoking and quit drinking, then I've got worldliness licked. What is worldliness? What is real worldliness? It's an attitude in which I'm taken up with things. I let myself be involved in possession and in acquiring. Even though God says, take no anxious thought for the morrow, I'm constantly worrying about what I'm going to have. How many Christians think that being separated from the world is simply to say, I don't have any bad habits? It isn't only a matter of bad habits, it's a matter of whether you're living for the world. The world is independent of God. And if I'm living in independence of Him, even though I don't smoke and drink, I'm a very worldly person. This world is not my home. I want to hold lightly to it, whatever it is. I don't want my life to be involved in how much I've got of it. That's only incidental. Never my purpose for living. I have found that there are people who don't smoke and who don't drink, but man, they can be impolite, they can be inconsiderate, they can be prejudiced, they can be offensive, they can be opinionated. By their very manner, they alienate everybody they meet, but very proud of the fact that they don't smoke and they don't drink. Worldliness is to be involved with this world to the extent that it takes too much of my life. I mean, I'm aware of the fact we need to work, we need to have a place to live, we need transportation. God knows that. I hope I haven't fallen in love with my new Accord. But I really do try to keep those things in their place and not let them dominate my thinking or my life. Well, the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. The Spirit is God's motivating force by which He bears fruit in us. Ephesians 2:3, he says, we live in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as others. The works of the flesh. What is the flesh? That's the independent, egotistical nature of man. So I would say that's the third part of the unholy Trinity, opposite of the Spirit. Spirit and flesh. And I guess you've probably already noticed that in Galatians 5, God very conveniently lists the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit right alongside of each other. The deeds of the flesh, 5:19, are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissension, faction, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You don't need a law for a person that's filled with the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The flesh. I guess one of the best places to get a line on what the flesh is Romans 7. 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I wish I do not do, I practice the very evil I do not wish. If I am doing the thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. So there's your definition. The flesh is the unredeemed, egotistical nature, and it remains like that, whether it's respectable or not. First Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot receive the things that be of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. What do you think Jesus meant when he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not perceive the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Pretty rough talk to one of his main disciples. Did he actually imply that Peter was Satan? Well, Jesus had just talked to Peter about the cross. He said, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And Peter, feeling his importance, said, Lord, we won't let that happen. You can count on us. We'll fight. We'll protect you. We want you to live. Who wants to be in a movement where the leader is killed? And Jesus said to him, at this moment, the enemy is using you to try and prevent me from completing what the Father has planned for me. You are an instrument of Satan right now. You perceive not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're judging naturally. You're judging without spiritual judgment. But he still loved Peter, and it's quite a thing to watch and see how he trains him right up until the last, that last little conversation when he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter's all embarrassed and he says, Lord, you know that I love you. And he asks him a second time and a third time. What is he trying to do? He's trying to bring Peter to the point where he says, my loyalty and my ability to serve you is entirely dependent on you, not on me. Not my independent willingness to do something for you. My only usefulness to you will be when I become available and dependent. Jesus loved him the whole time. He just had to teach him that very important lesson. I found an interesting thing. When Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden, there were three things involved. It says she saw that it was good to eat, which of course speaks about appetite, speaks about physical experience, tasting. It says that she saw that it was attractive, beautiful, whatever kind of fruit it was, doesn't say it was an apple. Which, of course, means the whole area of life in which the things of the world are attractive, beautiful, nice to have. And it says that she was tempted with the idea that you can know for yourself wisdom. And, of course, the desire to be wise, the desire to have all the answers, the desire to live independently, that's right down the line with Satan. You can be important. Yes. Oh. You can get recognition. And aren't those the three things, main areas, which we have to do with? The physical appetites, the acquisitive attitude of getting, and the attitude of knowing independently, governing our lives by our own wisdom. So the world, the flesh, and the devil were all involved. And somebody read 1 John 2:16. John telling us what there is to be resisted in this world.
All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world.
There are your three again. Exactly the same three. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And once more, you see it in Matthew, the 4th chapter. The tempter came and said, verse 3, said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The devil took him to a holy city, the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. All three of the temptations in the Garden of Eden and described by John in 1 John are again seen in the temptation of Jesus. The lust of the flesh, the body dominates. The lust of the world, material possessions dominate. Money. Satan, personal importance dominates. My recognition, success at any price. That's probably why Jesus says in John 17, his final prayer with his disciples, he says, Father, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And as thou hast sent me into the world, so have I also sent them into the world. So Christianity involves being sent into this world, even as he was. And believe me, that's a lot different than having religion. I'm sent with a message into a foreign element. It's not my home. I don't belong here. I'm passing through. And I don't want it ever to get into my heart to the point where I can't live without it. To be of this world means Satan is my God, this world is my atmosphere, and the flesh, my flesh, is a tool of the enemy. It really troubles me. Jean Dixon, is that her name? Spiritist advising our presidents. Can you imagine the pressure it puts on a president to have a woman say to him, I can tell you exactly what's going to happen if you do that? Would you listen to her if you were a president? Apparently she knew positively that Kennedy was going to be shot in Dallas and tried to reach him before he took off in the plane. Did you realize that there are 30 million spiritists in Brazil? 30 million? Their spiritism is a mixture of African voodoo and Indian mysticism and Catholicism. They worship demonic spirits. Witchcraft in England is taking new life and effectiveness. They form covens. You've got to have six to form a coven. And a particular witch that I read about announced in the paper she wanted six people to form a coven, and she had so many requests she couldn't handle them all. And I told you about that gypsy boy in Hamburg, a fellow who deliberately gave himself to Satan and obviously was dominated to the point where he couldn't break loose, even though he wanted to. Incidentally, I believe such people can be delivered, but what we found is you have to have a group of believing people who pray consistently with them over quite a period of time before it can be broken. So, Satan is not some boogeyman. He's not some thing we scare children with. He's a real power. And as far as I am concerned, either Jesus dominates my life or he does. I wouldn't say everybody is demon possessed. Possession is a, well, as in spiritual life, being filled with the Spirit and being having the Spirit are two different things. And in satanic things, to be under the domination of Satan or direction of Satan and being completely controlled by him is also two different things. But I mean, as you well know, the Scriptures talk a lot about demon possession. What I'd like to show you is Jesus' answer to all three of these temptations. We talk about the first Adam and the second Adam, don't we? Mentioned. The first Adam was tempted in the garden with everything ideal and had absolutely no reason for wanting to be dissatisfied with his situation, but he still was tempted and he fell. The second Adam wasn't in a garden, he was in the desert of this world. And he was tempted, and he stood and did not fall. I think there's some comparison there to be seen. Let's look at his answers. The Satan said, "You're hungry, and you have a perfect right to eat, and since you're God, why don't you just make bread out of these stones?" Pretty logical thing if he had the power to do it. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I suppose there must have been a temptation there. God provided manna for the children of Israel all throughout the desert for 40 years. He could produce bread all right. But what Jesus was really saying in answer to that temptation was, the giver of life is more important to me than food. And I'll be dependent upon him. That quotation, incidentally, comes from Deuteronomy. I discovered that Deuteronomy was a favorite book of Jesus. He quotes it quite a bit. He knows exactly what's in it. Apparently had it ready, which speaks, I'm sure, for the benefit of memorizing passages of Scripture. But he knows exactly what to quote in opposition to it. And that passage, Deuteronomy 8:3, refers to God providing manna. In the desert. What Jesus was saying was, I am prepared to wait in dependence on my Father. He will provide when it's right, the right time. In other words, he was saying, I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto me. I suppose God let the Jews hunger that they might discover how his word could provide the necessary food for them, which he did. So in answer to that temptation, Jesus is really saying, I obey my Father alone. I don't take my orders from you. Then the matter of the world. He says, if you'll worship me, everything that you see as far as the glory of this world will be yours. And his answer is, again from Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In basically, his answer was, the giver of life is more important to me than possession. Take a look at Romans 1:21. Romans 1:21 and 25. Somebody loud and clear?
For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Worship truth, changed truth to a lie, and worshiped and served the creature. A creature is something that's created. Anything. Wasn't that the problem of the rich young ruler? Jesus said, follow me, and he said, I want to. And then Jesus said, but there's one problem, and that is things are too important to you, so I'm going to ask you, I wouldn't ask everybody, but I'm going to ask you to give up what you have. He's not saying that it's wrong to have money. He's saying it's wrong to have it as your God. And you have to know how important those things are in your life. Because that certainly is idolatry. How we love to make idolatry something they do in Africa. Idolatry is for anything that takes God's place in your life. And the rich young ruler had to learn that. I hope that he discovered that he made a wrong choice and later on changed his mind. We don't know. But there's an interesting implication here. It doesn't say it, but it's saying the person who lives for this world worships the God of this world. So I think we Americans had better be careful, because the things of this world are pretty available. And if you work hard, you can have just about anything you want. And some people are living for it. And they think that their life is fulfilled if they can die with a big house and a big car. But it's pretty empty. In other words, Jesus said, I can tolerate no other gods. I worship him alone. Get lost, Satan. And the devil says to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the temple. When you come floating down from the temple, people will see you and you'll have immediate recognition. They'll all come flocking together. They'll make you their king. You can have acclaim. You can have honor. You can have anything. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The giver of life is more important to me than fame. And he quotes again from Deuteronomy 6:16. That's where they rebelled at Massa. They doubted, is the Lord among us or not? Because they were thirsty, I think it was at that time. They were saying, we're inconvenienced, we're not having what we need, and therefore we will not believe. Is the Lord among us or not? Jesus was saying, for me to act independently in order to gain recognition would be doubting the adequacy of my Father. I trust him alone. So Jesus' answer to the unholy Trinity was, I obey the Father alone, I worship the Father alone, I trust the Father alone. I suppose the best place to see that, and I suppose maybe Satan had a little bit to do with that night when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross, his basic prayer was, Father, not what I will, but what you will. I renounce any independence. A lot of things I don't know about Satan. I don't understand why God gives him the freedom that he has. I know that before the fall, he must have been perfect in his wisdom, probably wanted to do the will of God, probably wanted to do the works of perfect love, because anybody that's under God's control will do those things. But after the fall, the wisdom was darkened. He was swallowed in self-glory. He was defeated in his desire to be God. And all that he did in his works were works of sin and violence. And he's trying to pull as many people with him as he can take. And a lot of things that are hard to understand. I do know this, that without any opposition or any alternative, goodness would mean nothing. If I have no choice, if I'm forced to be good, I know that what does goodness mean? There's no credit, no recognition, nothing. You don't give a little machine credit because it works according to the way the man manufactured it. It has no choice. So somehow, in God's program, The fact that there is an opposition makes it possible for us to appreciate what righteousness really is. And I like that little story about Job where it says he had to ask God's permission to test Job. And God permitted it. And he put him through a pretty rough test. It always thrills me to say, to notice what he says, "Have you seen my servant Job, how that there is no one on earth like him?" The pride and joy he took in Job's obedience, and apparently felt that it would do something for Job's life and his faith to be subjected to temptation and testing, and in doing so, to come through and be victorious. Because at the end, it's victory. And Job repents. Apparently something in God that God saw needed to be changed. The Bible uses the term the mystery of iniquity. And there are mysteries about it. I don't understand a lot about it. But I only know that Satan will exist as long as God permits it. And I also know that anybody that wants to conquer over him and be rid of his evil influence can be set free. And that's enough to know for now. I know he's not God. I know his doom is already written down. I know he's a defeated foe. Sort of like a snake. You cut the head off of a snake and he goes on kicking for quite a while. He is a defeated foe, and I stand upon that fact. And as I rest in the sufficiency of my God, I can resist him successfully. Any questions about the mystery of evil? We get some insight, I think, in the story of Jesus' resistance to the three temptations, which I think correspond to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yeah? Attain his righteousness. Are you speaking before he fell?
Well, yes, even before he fell. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't there. He was there then, but not in the way he lived in now.
That's right. Now, the relation, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the waters in creation, so he must have been present. But his relation to Adam, we do not know. But it is clear that Adam was created in God's image, and that image enabled him to have perfect free communion with God, which I presume was perfect righteousness.
I guess what I'm asking you, because I know that if I was Adam, I would have felt this is hard and this is fast, probably a little quicker. Because we know that
And your question is why God would permit him to be subject to that temptation.
I expect that question to come at me sometime.
Yeah.
I don't know if I can come up with an answer.
Yeah. All right, there's a pretty tough one. Anybody got an answer? Why would God let Adam be subject to that temptation? Yeah? Was he a robot in Eden?
No, he had his free choice, but it just seems to me that it was in such jeopardy because of the weakness of man.
He wasn't a robot, but that's because he did have his free choice. If he wouldn't have his free choice, he wouldn't.
But our problem here is why God would permit him to be subjected to a temptation which he couldn't have known anything about because he never experienced it before. And what he's saying is it was inevitable that he would fall. And God, knowing that, permitted it. Yeah?
Well, it has to do with whether Adam was going to be willing to be dependent of God or independent of God and willing to do it of himself. God wanted to see how far he was willing to go before he took it upon himself, or whether he was going to totally trust God to be dependent upon God for everything.
You believe he could have resisted then?
Yeah, in God's own power. Mm-hmm. He had perfect communion with God at that time. I believe he could have done that, but and if he would have done that, fine. No, there would have been no fall. But since he didn't, God just, that was just a way of testing him to see if he really had a true, sincere dependence upon God.
And that would not have been evident if he had never been tested.
I would think so. How would you know?
Mm-hmm.
Was his communion with God strength enough to resist that temptation?
I would say could have been.
It has never been tested. The only by testing is how we, or by trials and stuff, that's how we grow. That's how we learn our faults and experience growth. If no one's going to test you, you're just going to stay this, at the same level. You're not going to get any higher. You're not going to see where you're weaker, where you're stronger. You have to be all hogwash.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know still how long we have with the falling tree.
Yeah. You think the time element made a difference? Apparently, in the whole scheme of things, there had to be a time when mankind had a choice to make, somehow. And I assume God permitted Satan to produce that opportunity. Of course, as you know, immediately following the fall of Adam, God's plan of redemption was already set into motion. So he said, I'll take the risk, knowing what I plan to do in case he fails.
Okay, but what I'm looking at, our second Adam, the plan of redemption, and his campaign, and what this spark has got to me, where did he draw his power, Jesus, to resist the devil in these three temptations? Did he have power in himself, in his perfect humanity, or did that come from his 100% God part, from the Spirit?
That was right after the dove descended upon him with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So it would have been the Holy Spirit there.
But what if that had happened before?
His whole life, as far as we know, was one of persistent surrender to the will of his Father. And in this time of testing, he knew exactly where to turn. And he quotes the scriptures which the Father had already given, expressing the truth of God. And that truth was his refuge at that moment. And I assume Adam could have done the same thing. I don't think, certainly, you could ever say that Jesus resisted in his own strength at that point. Why would it be a different thing there than all the rest of his life?
perfect man, he wasn't a perfect man, that he couldn't stand outside of God's own intervention. And then after man fell, Christ came to prove it through Jesus Christ, through the intervention of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life, he was able to stand, but only on God's intervention.
But I think somewhere man had to discover that for himself. Somewhere. Yeah, but in his plan, that temptation or that opportunity to choose had to be submitted. Some way. Yeah?
I think that the basic question here is that did man in that beginning have his own free will of choice? And the way that God has described is the creation of us, is that we were made in his image, being that of love and so on, but also he had the free choice to choose to do this and that and anything. I think he also implanted that in us, being that part of his image, that we had the free choice to do whatever we will. And without the presence of temptation, we would have never known as a race. If we had any free choice, Adam would have never known if he had a choice one way or the other. In the Garden of Eden, he would have been in perfect communion with God as the original creation, with God involved in our spirit. He would have had the ability to resist temptation, being that he could have drawn on God's power at any time. And that Christ had that, and that's how he resisted, and how he took his free will to draw on God's power.
Yeah, I'm confident that when we're up there and see the whole thing from God's standpoint, we will see that Satan was used by God to accomplish his purpose for man. I know there are a lot of questions you can ask, but... Yeah? You don't think Adam knew him? You don't think Adam knew him before the temptation? He had to learn appreciation that way. Maybe. Yeah, I see. I can see something there. A youngster that has been raised in luxury and had everything he wants usually doesn't appreciate it. Yeah?
Obviously destined for God's glory.
That's pretty good theology. Pardon?
Yeah, that's the original conflict. So
why not? Well, proving what evil and death and everything else. If Adam hadn't fallen and Satan hadn't given opportunity, Satan for all eternity would have a railing accusation against God that he was more powerful because he never had the opportunity to test his people. But now the enemy is silent through God's people, the church. And that's our job.
Emphasizing the importance of the church on earth. Good. Any more additions, comments? This is a big question. And I know a lot of people are utterly frustrated when they, you know, they're saying, how come God lets this happen, and how can we be, he knows that we're going to fall, and that's one of their reasons for saying they don't believe in him. And to have it pretty well in your own mind, why, is going to be important someday. The mystery of evil, mystery of iniquity. Yes? I would say that you just described is what the Bible calls the flesh, isn't it? The old nature. Now the question is, did Jesus have an old nature? He was tempted in every point like as we. But I don't believe he had a self nature. But that's a good question, because if he had no self nature, could he have been tempted? And it says he was tempted. Was there an egotistical principle in him, like there is in us? The temptation had to be real.
Yeah.
Well, that's the flesh in you. Our problem is, did Jesus have that kind of flesh? I don't think I've ever heard a complete answer to that question. Was Jesus a two-natured being? We are. We have two natures. Let's think about that. Well, I guess the question is, could he be tempted even though he did not have a sinful nature? Yes.
The way I see it is that all true nature has therefore he didn't have the seed of Adam to be tempted, although when tempted he had the power over that temptation because of the nature of God. But the power of the Holy Spirit to govern that nature.
And how would you explain then the appeal of the temptation? If it was a temptation, it must have had some appeal. What did it appeal to in him if there was no flesh, no...
Our nature is a nature that's drawn towards the world because of the seed of Adam, but Christ's nature was drawn towards the Father because of the seed of Father. The Father, therefore, yeah. The temptation, although it was the same temptation as we, it seemed like his
attitude goes toward the Father and would be, not thy will but thine be done. But ours is not thy will but mine be done. Yeah. This is Christ. Yeah. I think that as Christ was in perfect man, the diagram it passes up and shows we know of the body indwelt by the soul and then by the spirit is the way Christ was perfect man, and that the temptation or the ability to fall the temptation was by the body and the soul, the soul being the will and emotions, that the body wanted the food, or want, after 40 days of fasting would obviously want the food, and that the will would be there to do it, but he had to show by the overcoming of the temptation that the spirit, the indwelling of God, had power over the will and over the body of himself.
And that body was not evil. Nothing evil about it.
But it had the ability to be. But he showed that God, in the dwelling of the Spirit, had power over his will and had power over his body.
Well, we're getting into pretty deep stuff here. And something like we should think about. I'm gonna follow that question through. Did Jesus have two natures? Yeah. Yes, we do. Paul says in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. That's a conflict between two natures. Yeah, that's what he calls it. He says, I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing, in Romans 7. 1 Corinthians 5:17? 5:17. Second. Yeah, but that doesn't say that the old nature disappears. We are new. We're new, definitely. But it doesn't say that we don't... I mean, Paul speaks as a saved man in Romans 7. No question about that. He says, I am, using present tense. Well, let's think some more about it, and let's ask God for wisdom, shall we?